In February 2019, EFCA pastors and church leaders gathered at Trinity International University, Deerfield, Illinois, for the annual theology conference. The focus was on the theme, the doctrine of creation, theological significance and implications. On this episode of the podcast, we share Hans Maduame's message on the topic, the doctrine of creation and human origins, or more specifically, the problem of divine revelation, Christology, human origins, and the ancient Near East. Hans serves as associate professor of theological studies, Covenant College, Lookout Mountain, Georgia.
Here I am, giving a talk to a big group of faithful EFCA pastors. It's a conference on the doctrine of creation, and they asked me to speak on human origins. Can I just say, in front of all these witnesses, I thought Greg Strand was my friend. And this is how he shows me love. He gives me the talk that no one else wants to do. The topic that gets people fired from evangelical institutions. He was like, only a Nigerian would be foolish enough to say yes. Just throw him in a lake full of sharks. Whatever I say, everyone's going to get mad at me. You watch, I'll be eating lunch alone. I do have some handouts for this talk. You don't have to use it. You can just sit back and listen, which would be perfect. But if it's there, just in case anyone needs it to help follow along. Well, that's just it, isn't it? You know the drill. The human origins debate. It wears you out if you're a pastor. Some of you feel the pastoral pressures acutely. Others of you feel the apologetic pressures intensely. Maybe in your church there's a young earth faction trying to take over the congregation, causing disunity. How do you deal with that wisely? Or perhaps you have a more educated congregation, university students and PhD scientists. So for you, you worry that our theological paradigms can't handle what mainstream scientists are telling us. And so our Christian witness seems weak. It seems half-baked. Pastoral pressures, apologetic pressures. Those basically sum up the main motivations for the debate over human origins. And so you have believers trying to figure out, how can we hold the two books together, the book of Scripture and the book of nature? Or maybe you prefer the language of reconciling special and general revelation. The bottom line is, what do we do with what the scientists are telling us? How do we make peace with biology, with geology, and all the rest? There are two main reactions, it seems to me. We either tighten our theological tradition or we loosen the tradition. Classically, the former strategy would be young earth creationists, where the earth is 6 to 10,000 years old. Adam and Eve were supernaturally created by God. They were the first parents. We all descended from them. Their fall affected humanity and the rest of creation. Evolution is ruled out on biblical grounds. The difficulty with this position is that for many Christians, it heightens the pastoral and apologetic challenges seemingly to breaking point. There's so much tension with the mainstream scientific conclusions, and it just ends up creating cognitive dissonance. So that's why for many evangelicals wrestling with these issues, they're trying to loosen their dogmatic commitments. I think that's somewhat true for the EFCA in the sense that most of the people in your congregations are likely young earthers, but you don't want to restrict your denomination to that one position only. Good Christian people can disagree about these matters. There are hermeneutical options for a more flexible reading of the early chapters of Genesis. The age of the earth doesn't have to be a one-size-fits-all. And some evangelicals are trying to be flexible on the historicity of Adam and Eve and the fall, working out paradigms that allow for those commitments within an old earth or even an evolutionary picture. The payoff for this loosening strategy is that it relieves the pressure across the board. It lessens the conflict between science and faith. It removes potential blocks, stumbling blocks of faith. It enhances the peace within our congregations and between our people. And it tends to promote greater humility all around. For what it's worth, I'm in both camps. I'm in the tighten it camp, and I'm also in the loosen it camp. I'm a young earth creationist for dogmatic reasons. I have no problem with enforcing biblical limits on my doctrine of creation. I'm aware, obviously, of the pastoral and apologetic concerns, but I learned to live with them, walking by faith and not by sight, or perhaps limping by faith and not by sight. But when it comes to the question of big tent evangelicalism, or what can we allow as broadly orthodox, then I'm largely on the side of the looseners. No doubt some doctrinal truths we cannot budge on. For example, the historicity of Adam and Eve, the fall and original sin. But within those parameters, there are a range of options or positions that we can consider within bounds. Denominations will differ on exactly how we should negotiate all that. I happen to think other creation positions that disagree with me are most likely wrong. That's why I hold my view. And yet, thanks be to God, orthodoxy is way bigger than my own particular views on these matters. So you can all breathe a sigh of relief. And yet, I still have a Christological worry that keeps niggling at me. I want to spend the rest of my time thinking out loud about it. My thinking here is still in process, so I welcome your critical feedback. If I'm out to lunch on this, I hope someone will set me straight. If Tom McCall is still here, I'm sure he will set me straight, if no one else will. Specifically, I want to puzzle over lingering questions I have about the doctrines of creation and revelation as they relate to human origins. So in the traditional view, the early chapters of Genesis are basically descriptions of historical events. These people actually existed. These things actually happened. The Genesis account is the sober truth about our origins. Whether the chapters are written with literary artifice, or poetry, or what have you, in some ways, that's beside the point. Biblical poetry can refer to historical events. Literary artifice can be a mode of communicating historical realities. Since the early church, most Christians believed there was a Garden of Eden because God said there was. Adam and Eve existed because God said they did in Genesis 2, 3, and following. God's creation was good, and then sin entered the world again because God revealed that to us. From the perspective of believers down through the ages, these are obvious, uncontroversial claims. They're not obvious for many believers today, even for believers who are thoughtful, orthodox, confessional evangelicals. The difficulty here lies in our doctrine of revelation. If the basis for holding these dogmatic positions is the Word of God, then no Christian should ever deny these truths. God said it, end of story, QED. Someone might be tempted to register a hermeneutical objection. Perhaps we've misinterpreted Scripture. Maybe those passages should be interpreted differently. Maybe so. However, the Apostle Paul supports the traditional interpretation in Ephesians 5:31. In his advice to husbands and wives, he cites Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In 1 Corinthians 6:16, Paul alludes to the same events when he warns, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." The apostolic witness seals the deal here, right? Well, maybe not. Some scholars would appeal to a doctrine of accommodation. Since the Bible is fully human, we would expect that the biblical authors reflected all the frailties and imperfections of fallen humanity. Paul had opinions and perspectives that he shared with other first century rabbis, views that we now know today are false. Just because Paul believed that Moses wrote Genesis or that Adam and Eve really existed, that doesn't mean that we today are bound to such ancient beliefs. That's what they mean by divine accommodation. But that is precisely where Christology seems to me eminently relevant. For if we ask the question, what did Jesus think about the early chapters of Genesis? What did he think about Adam and Eve? Then it seems that Jesus himself wholeheartedly affirms the traditional interpretations that I cited. Take a look at Matthew 19:1-11 and Mark 10:1-9. Jesus accepts the straightforward historicity of Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. So evangelical scholars may doubt whether Paul was right about Adam, but surely they would believe Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, thought these events were historical. That should be a slam dunk, you would think. In his 2012 book, The Evolution of Adam, Peter Enns denies the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. Enns does know that Jesus believed Moses was the author of the Pentateuch, for example, in John 5:46-47. In a footnote, Enns explains why he has no problem disagreeing with what Jesus says, and here I quote, "I do not think that Jesus' status as the incarnate Son of God requires that statements such as John 5:46-47 be understood as binding historical judgments of authorship. Rather, Jesus here reflects the tradition that he himself inherited as a first century Jew and that his hearers assumed to be the case," end quote. Now it's getting interesting. If Jesus can be wrong about history, maybe something's gone wrong with our theology. Or let me put it more radically. If Jesus can be wrong about ethics or even theology, then I think we have cause to raise the alarm. The question is this: who wrote the Pentateuch? Tradition tells us that Moses wrote it, but tradition is fallible. Fair enough. But Jesus clearly believed that Moses wrote it. That should settle the question. After all, the Bible is inspired by God, and within that divinely inspired word, Jesus answers the question. And Jesus himself is the divine revelation par excellence. The problem then with this appeal to accommodation is that it allows you to disagree with what the Bible says explicitly. You can disagree with what God incarnate says explicitly. But if that's possible, does the very idea of special revelation collapse? Here be dragons, my friends. This brings us face to face with difficult questions of epistemology, how we know things, and how we know things to be true. If I'm a Christian, what is my epistemic authority? Is it the word of God, or is it something else? Perhaps our current knowledge of archaeology, or the insights of modern historical critics. Now, as an aside, I should clarify that I have no problem with the classical notion of accommodation, that God speaks to us with a lisp, etc. What I've been describing, though, I think is a revisionist take on that doctrine. So for the record, Enns is not the first to raise these issues. In the UK in the 19th century, there were contentious debates between the conservatives on one side and the critics on the other. And the debates were about historical criticism in the Old Testament. The critics acknowledged that Jesus often referred to the Old Testament and that he accepted the traditional views of the historicity and authorship of the Old Testament books. But they argued that we're not obligated to believe or accept everything Jesus said. Why not? Well, because those statements by Jesus were not part of his inspired teaching. They argued that God the Son set aside some of his divine attributes, his omniscience, for example. so that in his humanity, Jesus, like other men of his day, was ignorant about many things. On this view, that's the price God pays for incarnation. They base this on the doctrine of kenosis, based on Philippians chapter 2. Even if Jesus believed Adam and Eve were historical, even if Jesus believed that the early chapters of Genesis were historical, no problem. We can just chalk that up to his humanity. But that doesn't mean we have to believe the same today. So we're left with a haunting question. To what extent have the biblical narratives been accommodated to fallen, error-laden, culturally derived perspectives of the original biblical authors? It's a question that has significant implications for the relationship between science and theology. But it's not limited to that domain only. The question is relevant to current debates over sex and gender, homosexuality, transgender issues, and so on. There is much at stake here. Let's think through this a bit. What does this mean for our doctrine of revelation? There are essentially two opposing views we might take. One view is that God had to correct every single false assumption and belief of the human authors in order for divine revelation to occur. The second view disagrees. In order for the Bible to be fully human, God intentionally left many false assumptions and beliefs untouched in the Bible. He communicated his overall message of salvation, but left the false beliefs intact. If you know the Canadian Dr. Denis Lamoureux, he's written extensively defending this second position. If we reject those two options, then we're left saying that the truth is somewhere in between, somewhere along the spectrum. That still raises a difficult question. How do we know where to draw the line? How do we know when we've gone too far or not far enough? This all seems too arbitrary if we're trying to hear from the living God. It's an epistemic question. On what grounds do we decide where to draw the line? I don't think these are trivial questions. However, many scholars in academia tend to leave them unexamined, even though they're looking below the surface. And that's too bad. Not paying attention to these issues in the long run, I think, is a recipe for disaster. What I think we need is a theological account of extra-biblical knowledge and its epistemic implications for special revelation. So I'm not going to be able to flesh all that out in the short time we have left, but what I want to do is offer preliminary reflections with an eye to the human origins debate. So my first point, we must recognize that special revelation is only possible in light of prior general revelation. Scripture would have no meaning, it would make no sense without an already existing extensive extra-biblical network of background assumptions. Think about the parables of Jesus. In order to understand what Jesus was teaching, the original hearers had to understand how weather works, who the Samaritans are, the normal relationship between fathers and sons, and all the rest. And I think this principle holds throughout Scripture. Special revelation would be impossible without us having pre-existing knowledge. Pre-existing knowledge about language, about material objects, about people groups, customs, and much else besides. None of us, then, can avoid the influence of extra-biblical knowledge in our reading of Scripture. Extra-biblical knowledge is inescapable. We cannot read the Bible as a tabula rasa. At the same time, none of that threatens or nullifies sola scriptura. The key point is that Scripture must be able, in principle, to correct any of our pre-understandings and background assumptions. Our extra-biblical assumptions are inescapable, but they are not incorrigible. My second point. Now that we have that clarification in place, we need to wrestle with a related question. how do things go with the biblical authors themselves? Not just with the hearers or readers of Scripture. The Holy Spirit supernaturally inspired the original authors in and through the matrix of their extra-biblical pre-understanding. But how did that work exactly? How did the Spirit of God interface with their pre-understanding, especially with those cognitive areas in the biblical authors that were untrue, unbiblical, or just limited by human finitude? Does the Spirit correct those areas supernaturally? And if so, to what extent does he do that? So I think we need to keep our wits about us. The first thing that we must say, and that we must say clearly, is that special revelation is possible. If we say that fallen extra-biblical knowledge pervades Scripture, that every verse in Scripture is shot through with fallible, defective assumptions from the ancient world, then I think the very idea of divine revelation potentially collapses. Divine revelation becomes, as it were, metaphysically impossible, and that's a non-starter. The second thing to say is that only what God intends to teach us, only what he asserts is inerrant. Right? So that's a standard line in evangelical articulations of inerrancy. You find it in the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy, on Biblical Inerrancy, the idea that only the assertions are inerrant. It's also there in the authorized version of the KJV, Kevin James Van Hooser. And I agree with it completely, right? I agree with it completely. But more needs to be said. It can't be that only the assertions of Scripture have the force of God's authority over us. If we were saying that, I think that's a simplistic, reductionistic view of God's power in canonical words. The power of God shapes us by more than just the assertions of Scripture. In God's word, there are commands to be obeyed, promises to be trusted, psalms to be sung, prayers to be shaped by. All of those individually and together have authority over our lives as well. Not because every one of them is inerrant in the narrow assertive sense, but because they are God's word to us. As Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Even those passages that depict deceit or lies or sins, even those are intentionally chosen by God. They are his words to us, shaping us to discern evil, to loathe it, to flee from it. But here's the rub. If there is mistaken or erroneous extra-biblical knowledge woven throughout inspired Scripture, those imperfections would impinge on all of those fronts. And if that's the case, how do we draw the line between what is from God and what are the dictates of fallible culture or human finitude? Or do we not draw the line at all? I suggest we need to look at this differently. The biblical authors didn't have to be completely infallible themselves in order for Scripture to be inerrant. The Spirit of God superintended the authors of Scripture so that Scripture bears the very words that God intended to communicate, even if those words arose from a wider network of imperfect, fallible, ancient assumptions in the biblical author. Scripture itself is holy, trustworthy. It's worth remembering that in our normal lives, quite apart from Scripture, Christians and non-Christians say true things, even though their pre-understanding is flawed or imperfect. We do that all the time. So why think that God cannot inspire men to write reliably and truly in all of Scripture? Given the omnipotence of God and given the supernatural nature of Scripture, I see nothing impossible about that at all. I suspect part of the question has to do with the starting assumptions of the reader. As I approach this sacred text, am I expecting to find all kinds of errors and mistakes, or do I approach Holy Writ with a different set of assumptions and expectations? Expectations that are conditioned by my convictions about what Scripture actually is. Is modern science the epistemic standard by which I judge every other claim or statement in the past? Or is there a more basic, transcultural, pre-modern perspective, an ordinary language perspective that, precisely because it's pre-theoretical, is a perfectly suited host for the eternal word of God? That's no silver bullet. Like, it's not going to resolve every question. I think it makes a difference what our expectations are. Nevertheless, a big question surrounding accommodation has to do with ancient Near Eastern background studies. And that brings me to my third point. Many evangelical scholars have tried to situate Adam and the early chapters of Genesis within the broader ancient Near Eastern context. The overall effect of these A&E studies has been to chip away at the uniqueness of the biblical narrative. I want to quote from Enns again in his Evolution of Adam, and he explains why this shift is significant. Beginning around the middle of the 19th century, archaeologists began to unearth a body of evidence from the cultures and religions contemporary to and older than Israel. These discoveries, for the first time and irrevocably, placed Israelite religion in a larger context. It was inescapable that discerning readers would begin comparing and contrasting Israel to its newfound neighbors and forebears. This put Old Testament scholarship on a whole new footing and has deeply affected our understanding of the type of literature Genesis is, and therefore what we should expect of it, end quote. In other words, if the other A&E stories are non-historical, how can we confidently say Israel's origin stories are any different? That's what Enns is asking. Most of you know these examples, right? There's a creation story in the Babylonian myth Enuma Elish. There are other great flood accounts in the ancient Near East, the Gilgamesh epic, the Sumerian flood story, and the Atrahasis. Several ancient myths describe the creation of the first human beings, much like the creation of Adam and Eve in the Bible, and the list goes on. So you see what's happening. Suddenly, the biblical account is not as unique as we once thought. When these archaeological findings were first laid out in the early 20th century, Christians were shocked. They were shocked that there were other ancient myths with similar stories as those in the Bible. You had animated scholars pointing out all these ancient parallels to the Genesis account, and it produced a kind of parallelomania, quote unquote. Meanwhile, other scholars, including the most conservative ones, were completely denying any parallels between Genesis and A&E mythology. Instead of parallelomania, it was parallelophobia. The A&E genie had been let out of the bottle. Christians were trying to do damage control. Since those early days, the A&E discussion has become far more nuanced and sophisticated. In a recent essay, John Walton from Wheaton College lays out the main theories for how the Israelites used their broader culture when composing the Old Testament. He mentions five options in the literature. The first is borrowing. And here the idea is that Israel's theologians had access to the ancient Near Eastern texts, and they adapted or incorporated some of that material into their Old Testament traditions. Another option is polemics, which claims that many OT passages are aware of specific A&E texts. Not only are they aware of these texts, but they are directly critiquing what those texts are saying. It's not borrowing, it's polemic. The third option is much more modest and toned down in comparison to the polemical approach. We can call this position countertext. Countertext. This is a term coined by the Yale professor Eckhard Fromm. Old Testament passages are reacting to A&E texts, but not polemically. The Old Testament passages are simply offering their own alternative position. The fourth option that Walton gives is even more modest, and he dubs this position echoes. echoes. So here, the biblical authors are broadly aware of the A&E literature, and they make allusions to different A&E themes or motifs. There's echoes. And then finally, there's a diffusion. There's a diffusion model. According to this view, Israel's theologians may have had access to A&E texts, but often that may not have been the case. A&E traditions probably circulated in the broader culture in less formal ways, especially in oral, not written traditions. So those are the five positions, and they aren't mutually exclusive. Different parts of the Old Testament may show evidence of one or more of these five models. Walton uses the metaphor of a cultural river, and here I quote, a cultural river that flows through the societies and thoughts of the peoples and nations of the ancient Near East. Israel was immersed in that cultural river, embedded in that conceptual world, end quote. And Walton's message to us is that our cultural river is very different from theirs. And we need A&E scholars who can help us dip into their own cultural river and help us become better readers of the Old Testament. I don't mean to sound ungrateful, but even with all these nuances, I think we still have a Christological problem. The question remains, as Enns puts it, and I quote, if the foundational stories of Genesis seem to fit so well among other clearly ahistorical stories of the ancient world, in what sense can we really say that Israel's stories refer to fundamentally unique, revealed historical events? End quote. Indeed, that's the question. And the Christological conundrum is this. I mentioned earlier that Jesus clearly affirms the historical existence of Adam and Eve in Matthew 19, 1-11, Mark 10, 1-9. In both passages, Jesus compares the Mosaic permission for divorce with the original creation ordinance in Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. In Matthew 19, verse 8, Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. In saying this, our Lord confirmed the historicity of the first two chapters of Genesis. But not just that, he was also implicitly grieving the fall, that profound tragedy at the dawn of the human story. And the same goes for the rest of the apostolic testimony. I have already mentioned that the Apostle Paul accepts the historicity of the early chapters of Genesis, and he does that classically with Romans 5, 12-21, and 1 Corinthians 15, 21-22. And it's the same with Noah's flood. The New Testament accepts it as a historical fact. No questions asked. You can see that in Matthew 24, 38-39, Luke 17, verse 27, 2 Peter 2, verse 5, and 2 Peter 3, verses 5-6. In other words, the New Testament authors read the early chapters of Genesis as historical. But when those same chapters of Genesis are calibrated against the ancient Near Eastern texts, a different picture emerges. Now, the historicity of the canonical events is less certain. It's all up in the air, maybe even non-existent. Now, a global flood is ruled out because other floods were mentioned in A&E literature. So the biblical account is equally non-historical or legendary. Now, we know there was no Garden of Eden. Now, we know Adam and Eve weren't the first human beings from whom we are all descended. Of course, the situation is even more complicated. There are extra-textual factors to take into account as well. We live in a post-geological and post-Darwinian era. The mainstream scientific account has no place for a historical Adam and Eve, or a Garden of Eden, or a global flood, and all the rest. At least it is much, much harder to fit any of those canonical realities within the current scientific picture of the world. And so there is a convergence between the A&E-inspired readings of early Genesis and what our best sciences are telling us. They are converging. And the conclusion that they're both moving towards is that Genesis 1-11 is largely non-historical. Here's my main worry. The typical way that A&E studies are deployed in the Adam debate violates the Protestant principle of sola scriptura. And it also violates the secondary principle of scripture interpreting scripture. That may be too controversial for a Thursday morning, but let me explain why I would say such a thing. It boils down to the question of epistemic authority, like I said. How do I know something? And more to the point, how do I know if and when something is infallibly true? Jesus believed Adam and Eve were historical. The apostles believed Adam and Eve were historical. And that's not all. They believed Adam and Eve were the first human beings. We are their descendants. There was a historical fall, and so on. We know all this from the biblical witness, inspired supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. That means they are infallible claims. They must be true. God said it. But then over here, we're reading A&E texts. We see strange parallels, recurring themes, and we draw conclusions based on a kind of historical or cultural determinism. If that's what A&E people were thinking, then the Israelites must have thought the same way. And that then leads us to downgrade the historicity of early Genesis. I know it may seem cheeky for a systematic theologian to say this, but these are highly speculative moves. Speculative moves with a very slender basis in fragmented texts and incomplete artifacts. These scholars assume that there's a uniform ancient Near Eastern world picture and that archaeological excavation can give us reliable access to it. But those assumptions are debatable. But even if the evidence were complete, we still wouldn't know what relationship they have to the biblical material. And I'll come back to that momentarily. What we have then is a situation of competing interpretations. On the one hand, we have the apostolic interpretation, which includes the interpretation of God incarnate in the New Testament. On the other hand, we have A&E-inspired interpretations by some Old Testament scholars. To put it bluntly, one is God's word, and the other is human interpretation. If human interpretations are allowed to falsify or relativize God's word, then we seem to have drifted far from the shores of sola scriptura. Don't worry, I realize that God's word needs to be interpreted. But in this case, I think that's a red herring. In terms of the current discussion, no one really doubts what Jesus or Paul believed about Adam and Eve. Evangelicals usually try to save face by appealing to the principle of accommodation. In this way of thinking, as I said, the statements by Jesus and the apostles need to be contextualized to their first century context. They inherited the same perspectives as other rabbis, and so they can be expected to have held the same mistaken beliefs about the world and history. And that's okay, so the argument goes, because the Bible is not merely divine, but it is also fully human. And this take on accommodation is merely an implication of the Bible's humanity. Well, I disagree. I think that's a disastrous understanding of accommodation, not least because it destroys the very idea of revelation. If explicit statements by Jesus and the apostles within Scripture can be critiqued from our modern vantage point, statements that were originally inspired by the Holy Spirit, then divine revelation is no longer possible, at least divine revelation that has any epistemic normativity. Granted, plenty of scholars reject only some of the apostolic witness while they continue to accept the rest of it. That seems to me an inconsistent position, though in my opinion it's better by far to be inconsistent than to reject the entire apostolic testimony. Still, the bigger problem is that they've opened Pandora's box. And so you might end up in practice holding it together and staying close to Christian orthodoxy, but you've already, in principle, abandoned the logic of special revelation. One or two generations later, it's checkmate, game over. A picture has held us captive, a picture that sits awkwardly with sola scriptura and a viable doctrine of revelation. By the way, don't get it twisted. I'm not at all opposed to evangelicals using ancient Near Eastern literature as a help in biblical exegesis. As a ministerial aid, as a handmaiden, I'm all for it. I am concerned, however, when those A&E texts are used magisterially, and that is what I worry is happening here. Is there a constructive way forward? Perhaps. So I have a proposal that forces us to revisit the concepts of special and general revelation. I should also say that I'm grateful for two excellent books that have helped me reimagine the A&E question. One is by Dan Strange, Their Rock is Not Our Rock, A Theology of Religions, which is a Zondervan monograph that came out in 2014. And the other is Winfred Corduan's In the Beginning God, A Fresh Look at the Case for Original Monotheism, which was published by B&H in 2013. So here's the question. What are ancient Near Eastern religions, theologically speaking? What are they? In terms of Christian theology, they are fallen, rebellious human responses to general revelation. God has revealed himself to all of creation, including all men and women, as Romans 1, 19 to 20 indicates. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So the standard theology textbooks tell us that God has revealed himself in nature and in history and in the human conscience. So ancient Near Eastern religions can be seen as a flawed rendering of who God is, a disobedient interpretation of God's general revelation. Based on Romans 1, I think we can also say that A&E religions are part of general revelation in this sense. They are the consequence of God's wrath giving people over to their sinful suppression of the truth, truth that God has plainly revealed. I've explained this already, but what tends to happen in OT scholarship is that the early chapters of Genesis are interpreted in light of our fragmented understanding of the A&E culture. With all due respect, I worry that's a myopic approach, because this imperfect response to God's general revelation that we call ancient Near Eastern religion itself has a deeper history, one with supernatural elements in it. If we don't understand that history, we're going to misread the significance of these A&E documents. Okay, so it's time to channel your inner Sherlock Holmes. The game is afoot. We need to return to the scene of the crime. This whole thing starts with Adam and Eve and their relationship with Yahweh, the one true God. We have a witness to their experiences of God in the book of Genesis, special revelation. But that's not all, Watson. Many of the supernatural encounters that they had with God before and after the fall, many of them would also have been passed down as oral tradition. For example, Cain would obviously have known a great deal about Yahweh, and much of that knowledge would have been supernatural revelation handed down from Adam and Eve, and also his own interaction with Yahweh. Cain would have passed all of that down to his descendants in the land of Nod, see Genesis 4. At the beginning of human history, supernatural revelation was known to all of Adam and Eve's descendants. I'm going to quote from Herman Bavinck in his book, Our Reasonable Faith. Special revelation was then not yet given to a few individuals, nor limited to a single people, but was distributed among all who were then alive. The creation of the world, the forming of man, the history of paradise and of the fall, the punishment for sin, and the first announcement of God's grace, as well as public worship, the beginnings of culture, the flood, and the building of the Tower of Babel. These all are treasures which mankind has carried along as part of its equipment in its journey through the world, end quote. Early in our history, human reactions to general revelation were often intermingled with supernatural revelation that had been passed down from those who had encountered Yahweh. Many times in the Old Testament, we hear about non-Israelites who witnessed the reality of Israel's God. For example, Jethro was the father-in-law of Moses and a priest of Midian. He would have known about God appearing to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3. In Exodus 18, Jethro is also aware of the miracles by which Yahweh delivered Israel out of Egypt. Then there's Naaman in 2 Kings 5. He is an Aramaean commander and was healed by Elisha, Israel's prophet. He went back to his people and surely told of this remarkable God and his prophet. Think about the pagan sailors who threw Jonah into the sea. Or what about the people of Nineveh who heard Jonah's preaching? Think about the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings 10. And there were many, many Canaanites who came into contact with Israel and heard about and or experienced the works of Yahweh. I could go on. The oral traditions of pagan cultures would have preserved some memory of the one true God, Yahweh. And they would have been influenced by sporadic encounters with God's people and with their God. By the time we get to the Tower of Babel, all people still have a memory of a time when God interacted with human beings. They have a memory, perhaps, of paradise and of Noah's flood and of other supernatural events. But then God confuses their languages at Babel, and the people who were once united are then dispersed across the face of the earth. And they take these memories of supernatural events with them, and those memories evolve, or rather devolve, and are incorporated into their national myths, their pagan religions. There's a common memory of what happened in the early chapters of Genesis, but with the passing of time, that memory has become corrupted, watered down, deteriorated, barely recognizable when compared to the original authoritative account. In that sense, the many flood narratives in A&E and other cultures are precisely what you'd expect had there been a global flood in our collective past. Even if you disagree with me, hopefully you see why I have reservations with how A&E literature has shaped the human origins discussion. It doesn't work to posit an ancient Near Eastern culture and to suggest that the Old Testament has inherited those conceptual thought patterns, and then to use that to relativize the revelational truths communicated to us in Genesis. I think that's wrongheaded. We need to go further back. Dogmatically speaking, ancient Near Eastern religions are themselves, in part, the trace of older oral traditions. They are cultural memories, corrupted memories, poisoned memories that can ultimately be traced back to an original monotheism, the monotheism of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Noah, and the God of Adam and Eve. But that means that the similarities between Genesis and ancient Near Eastern religions suddenly take on a very different meaning. Many of the classic similarities between A&E texts and early Genesis most likely reflect residual memories of God's supernatural revelation in earlier phases of human history. The A&E religions are distorted remnants of a more reliable oral tradition of Yahweh's supernatural activity in the world. Genesis, on the other hand, is special revelation, and thus it is a reliable, trustworthy, infallible witness, a written account about the earliest events in human history. The A&E traditions sometimes hark back to oral traditions of those same supernatural events, but they do so imperfectly and unreliably. If I'm right about all this, then it's a mistake of the first order to use A&E-inspired reconstructions to effectively overrule the apostolic witness in the New Testament. That has it exactly backwards methodologically. I need to wrap up. Let me close with a quick summary of my current understanding of divine accommodation and human origins, nuanced in light of Christology. Yes, the biblical authors almost certainly believed a host of things that we now know to be untrue scientifically. They were human beings just like us. But God, in his providence, guaranteed that none of their false beliefs or assumptions affected what he communicated infallibly in Holy Scripture. Even if you think the biblical authors wrote down things that may have been derived from a broader set of erroneous beliefs, God's superintendence held sway. God ultimately determined what was preserved in the communicative intent of Scripture. And just because ancient cultures held similar views to those that we find in the Old Testament, that doesn't mean the Bible inherited false or fallible perspectives from the ancient Near Eastern culture. Quite the opposite. Ancient Near Eastern religions are unrighteous responses to general revelation. Many of the similarities with Old Testament religion point to an older, fragmented, collective memory. They are the residue of oral traditions from earlier days when Yahweh was supernaturally present to all peoples. In short, if we want the full scoop on creation, on our first parents, on the origin of sin, or on any other facet of human origins, I know of only one reliable source, signed, sealed, and delivered by the Holy Spirit, inerrant scripture.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.